Okay, open your Bibles, if you have it, to 1 Kings 11. I want to share with you a little Bible study that the Lord gave me back in 1967. I was living in Houston at the time, and it's been real helpful to me. I've shared it with some others. It's about Solomon. Okay, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And there are about eight things, or nine things, that I got out of this passage of Scripture that I want to share with you, and I hope it'll be helpful. The first one is that physical love can be contrary to God's will. Now here it says that Solomon loved many women that God had said, you know, years before, Solomon and all you other Hebrews, don't get involved with this bunch of people over here. Solomon's love here was 90 degrees perpendicular, you know, contrary to what God's will was. So physical love, you know, can be contrary to God's will. You know that Christians are not the only ones that fall in love. You know, pagans kind of do that every once in a while too. And people who are not Christians have real romances and real love relationships on the human level, on the physical level. So that we have the capacity as humans, you know, to fall in love and to grow in love, however, it happens to be your experience. But, so this is not something that's just reserved for us, but it's a part of our nature, the capacity to love, a man's love for a woman. This is part of the way God made us. Now then, since physical love can be contrary to God's will, there are times when it's necessary to sacrifice a love relationship when it is contrary to God's will. I know many of you are familiar with Layla Sparks. I think it was of her experience. Dawson Trotman tells of this. She was engaged to be married. The wedding was 2 weeks away. She had already sent out all the invitations. They had showers for her. She'd gotten many gifts. And Dawson, I think, flew to the town and talked with her. And he said, Are you sure that God is in this? And she said, Dawson, the wedding's, you know, in 2 weeks, or maybe it was 1 week, I forget. But he said, Well, you know, but is God in it? He said, I just don't have peace that this is what, you know, God has in mind. And as they talked, and then she finally said, Well, you know, Dawson, I think you're right, but what can I do? You know, the wedding's next week. And Dawson said, You know, I don't care if you're halfway down the aisle. If you realize God isn't in it, turn around and walk out. So she sat down and wrote all of the people to whom she had sent invitations and explained that the wedding was called off. She had to send back all of the gifts and go through humiliation involved in breaking an engagement. But a short time later, she met and married Doug Sparks, and they are in control now of all of the Navigator missionary work in Europe. The fellow that she was engaged to, the last time I heard, was selling Fuller brushes in California. And just think, you know, if she had married that guy outside of God's will. So sometimes a love relationship needs to be sacrificed, you know, if it isn't God's perfect will. It doesn't mean that you don't have feelings for each other. It doesn't mean that you're not in love. But this is the capacity that we have as humans, and the physical love is not always God's will. The last point I have down there, you know, the primary question is not, are we in love, but is this God's will? I had a number of people, a few, come to me and say, Wayne, you know, God is love, and we're in love, therefore it must be of God, you know. And that the reasoning like that, you know, but it just isn't right. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, the reason you're wrong is you don't know the Scriptures, you know, or the power of God. Well, Just because you're in love doesn't mean it's of God. So the thing to determine is, boy, is this God's will? That's the primary question, not are we in love? The second point, the second truth we can learn from this passage is decide in advance the kind of person God wants you to have. Now here, God had told Solomon and Israel a number of years ago that there's a certain group of people over here that he does not want them to get involved with him. If Solomon had I'm sure he knew about it, had he decided in advance, well, God said don't get involved with these people, therefore I'm not, he never would have gotten himself in this mess. But evidently he never got down and decided in his mind, I am not going to get involved with those people that God says don't get involved with. So it's real important that you decide in advance the kind of person that God wants you to have. All right? One thing I've thrown in here, you may meet many who meet the qualifications before you meet the one God has for you. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, and I had been a fanatic since I was 12, and a quiet one, but, you know, really sincere about the Christian life. And all through high school, I really didn't know of any girls, you know, that really had a heart for the Lord. Went to college my first year. I met some fine girls, but not really one that I really felt was sold out to God. And then my sophomore year, I met this cute little bouncing little girl, you know, that, you know, here she was. She met all the qualifications. I thought, man, this must be the one. So I did a backflip, and a half of a backflip landed on my head. But anyway, as time went along, the Lord showed me, well, you know, this isn't the one. She meets a lot of the qualifications. Sweet girl, godly girl, you know, but this isn't the one. And since that time, I've met a number of girls. Man, just fantastic. Meet every qualification I could mark up. Man, several girls just as godly as they could be, sweet, attractive, nice. Man, I couldn't ask for anything more. But God wasn't in it, you know. And as we sought God's will, you know, didn't develop a relationship because of that. Well, the thing of it is, you know, just because the first person you meet who has a qualification, you know, that doesn't mean that's a person. Okay, also decide in advance the kind of person that you're going to be. For example, you know, decide in advance what kind of person you're going to be on a date, you know, your conduct, things of this nature. And this is important because if you don't decide these things in advance and you just sort of drift along with what happens, then the first thing you know, you're caught up in a situation, you know, and you haven't decided what you're going to do. And that situation is too late to decide sometimes, and you kind of get carried away. And it's too late. So, boy, you need to sit down and nail some of these things down to begin with. 1 Peter 1:15-16, it says, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, as I am holy, you be holy. In Psalms 101:6, it says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. This thing about deciding in advance, you know, very few people really fall, quote-unquote, into sin. It's usually premeditated. It's something they've thought about over a period of time, you know, and they've let it build up, and they thought about it and thought about it, you know, and then it happens. It's not that you're just walking around one day and you're all so innocent, never had an evil thought, and then suddenly, you know, you fall into sin. That's not the way it usually happens. There may be an occasion or two when it does, but this isn't usually how it happens. Put a number 5 down there. I believe I'll bring this in here. I thought I would later, but it might be better here. Let me mention to you the law of diminishing returns. This is a term, I think I first heard of it, in speaking of economics. It refers to a business in which you have to keep investing more and more money to get the same amount of profit. And you lose money like this, you know. And it's the law of diminishing returns. And I've thought of it in respect to the dope addict. You know, to begin with, when a person starts taking dope initially, he begins by, you know, smoking a cigarette of marijuana. And boy, it just really sends him. But after a while, he has to take a stronger dose of dope in order to get the same effect. And then he has to take a stronger dose and a stronger, you know, in order to get the same effect. And it just goes down and down. You know, the dosage has to get stronger. Now, I found the same thing to be true, you know, in the physical relationship. And by the way, all of these things that I'm going to share with you tonight are not necessarily things that I've learned from my own personal experience. A few of them have been, you know. But through the years, the Lord's taught me some things through the Word. And a lot of my friends, you know, as we talk and share and go through hard times and all. So, okay. But the same thing is true in the physical relationship. For instance, you know, you can walk into this room and, you know, and look over there, and there's Peggy over there, and she's nice and attractive and cute, you know. And boy, you know, it just gives you a charge just to see her, you know. She's really sharp, you know. Well, after a while, you know, it doesn't really give you the charge just to be in the same room with her. You need to go over and talk to her, you know, and then you talk for a while, and then the first thing you do, you know, you want to just kind of touch her, you know. Well, when you touch her, that really gives you a charge, you know. It really gives you a thrill. And but after a while, you know, that's not sufficient. So you ask her for a date, you know, and then you hold hands. And then the next thing, you know, you've got to have your arm around her before you're satisfied. And, you know, it just goes down and down and down. And it takes more and more stimulus to give you the same reaction. So this is something that you really need to recognize and to watch out for. It's the law of diminishing returns. And the thing I have found is the hardest thing, you know, is to back up. It's kind of like a downhill slide, you know. It's easy to go downhill, you know. But boy, to back uphill, you know, it's a little more difficult. But this is something you really need to learn. And the thing that I, you know, have found probably helpful is the only way to back up one step is to go back about two or three steps. For instance, you know, if I had been dating Peggy or something, and I'd come to the place where we were holding hands, and I had decided previously, you know, I am not going to do anything other than hold hands. And I've come to the place where I've held hands, and, you know, and then the next step, you know, is, well, you want to put your arm around her or something. Well, instead of going to the next step, you back up about two, you know, just where you speak to her. Don't hold hands with her, you know. And then after a while, you know, holding hands becomes attractive again, you know. And then if you have to, you know. But the deal of it is, this thing of the personal relationship, boy, it's a law of diminishing returns. And the physical appetite, you know, demands more and more. And you've got to really set this thing before the Lord. Decide in advance, you know, the kind of conduct that you think God wants you to maintain. And then do it. And I hope this might be helpful to you. All right. The third thing is, you can love more than one person. I've heard a number of, especially girls, say, you know, oh, I'll never love anybody else. You know? Well, they mean it, you know, but it just isn't true. Solomon here loved 1,000 women. I don't know how he did it. And I'm sure that it wasn't the most mature and deep kind of love that you can only have for one person. I think this is one of the great values of monogamy. Somebody said, you know, that polygamy is when you have more than one wife. When you have only one wife, that's monogamy. But one of the great assets to monogamy, you know, is the mature love relationship that can only be possible between, you know, two people. Well, but Solomon did love a number of gals. And I heard Chester Swore put it like this on one occasion. He said that there are probably a dozen or so people whom you'll meet in your lifetime whom you could love and marry and be happy and serve God. But out of this dozen, probably there are six whom you could love more and serve God better and be happier. And perhaps out of this six, you know, there's one that you love the most, be most happy, and serve God most supremely. And I hold the view, boy, that God is in control of the circumstances of our life. And I think He has a plan for our life. He's concerned about our ministry, where we go to school, where we work, things of this nature. And He's also concerned about the person that you marry. And I think He has one in mind, which would be the best. So, you know, why settle for second best? Now, the fact that you can love more than one person Let this be a warning to you, something you can begin to file now in the back of your mind and be thinking about. Because after you get married, this doesn't mean that suddenly you lose the capacity to love other people. When a person is married, you know, he still has the capacity to get involved with someone else. And this is why, you know, there are as many divorces as there are, perhaps. This is one contributing factor, is that a person has allowed himself, even after marriage, to get involved emotionally with someone else. It doesn't mean that he's ceased to love his wife, but he's become careless and allowed himself to get involved emotionally with someone else. And perhaps one reason for this is the patterns that he set during his single days when he was dating. In all of his life, he would date one girl and they'd get serious and they'd get all involved, you know, and then they'd break up, then he'd go to someone else. And then he'd date her and they'd get serious and date for a while and then break up and he'd go to someone else. And he set the pattern in his life of going from one person to another, and this thing of having a number of people with whom you're very friendly, you know, has become his custom. And after he marries, it's hard for him to change that pattern. And so the person at the office, you know, he's careless and allows himself to get involved with that person. So the habits that you set in dating, you know, can even influence your adjustment and all after marriage. And let me bring in here point number five before I mention point number four, the principle of propinquity. According to Webster, this has to do with the nearness of place, time, or relationship. I may as well tell you where I learned this great spiritual truth. Have any of you ever watched Dobie Gillis on TV? I think I was back in high school, or maybe it was my first year of college or something. I was watching Dobie Gillis, and they had this dumb show on, and they used this word a couple of times in the show, propinquity, and it had to do with the nearness of things. And so I remember one day a few years later, you know, I was thinking about this thing, and that word propinquity popped in my mind. And that's, you know, propinquity, where have I heard that? And I went over and looked it up, and it had to do with the nearness of time and place. And I see this as the principle, see, that causes a boss to get involved with his secretary, that causes the doctor to get involved with the nurse, that causes the high school teacher, you know, to get involved with the teacher down the hall. They're always near each other. They're doing things together. And because of this nearness of time and place, and they're doing similar things, then it's possible, you know, for someone to get involved in the relationship. So be aware of this thing of the principle of propinquity. Because there are some guys who say, well, I'm going to date now just to have fun, you know, and I'll get serious later. Well, you know, watch out. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And a lot of guys go out and sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. But, you know, usually the wild oats spring up. And the guy that dates around just to have fun, oftentimes he gets involved with the kind of a person, you know, that he really would not have chosen for himself. But because this is the kind of person he spent his time with and he dated this kind of person, and the principle of propinquity has taken its toll, you know, and he's gotten involved with someone that he didn't. So decide in advance, boy, the kind of person that God wants you to have, and then if there's somebody that comes along who doesn't meet that, then be careful not to spend too much time with that peck of wood, because you might, you know, wind up, you know, being emotionally involved when you really had rather not. Okay, now then, this other point here about don't be a roving Romeo. Solomon here loved a lot of gals all at the same time. This is not the problem that you and I usually face today. The thing that happens most often today is that we love many people, but one at a time. You know, the guy that dates this girl and then they get serious and then break up and he goes date somebody else, you know, and they get serious and then break up and he goes to somebody else, and boy, I've seen this happen a number of times, and a lot of people get hurt, and he begins to establish patterns in his life that are going to be harmful later on. So I remember, it was my junior year at Baylor, a friend of mine came into the room, and boy, he was happy. You know, he began to tell me how great God was. You know, yeah, Joe, he really is, you know. He says, "Man, I'll tell you." I said, "Well, you know, what's he done for you?" And he said, "Wayne, there's this girl that I met the other night. You know, and I was over here to church, and afterwards we went out for a Coke or something and went to watch the moon reflect on the lake or something. And boy, it was really great, you know. And isn't God good to provide the way he does?" And I said, Yeah, Joe, he does provide, you know, sometimes." And he says, and the Lord's timing really is good, too, because, you know, he brought this girl along just in time because I'd just broken up, you know, with this other girl. And, boy, for a long time now, I just haven't got anything out of the Bible, and I couldn't pray and all that. But now, man, I can pray, and everything's great, you know. And I said, "Well, you know, is that right?" And he said, "Yeah." And that girl that I, you know, had just broken up with, I think God brought her along just to be a bridge between the girl that I'd broken up with before her, you know, to keep me up until I met this girl that I'm dating now. And I said, "Well, Joe, you know, I'm not sure if God works like that or not. You know, I'm not sure if he's calling the shots on that." And he was so sure that this is a girl, you know, that God had for him, that, you know, he'd be graduating another year or so, and they'd probably get married. And he had told me during the process of the conversation that he was going to be going to summer school there that summer. And this was right when we were taking final exams. And she was going to be at summer school, and, you know, it was going to be a great summer. And I said, Joe, let me make a prediction. I said, "By the time I come back here next summer, you and this girl will be broken up, and you'll be dating somebody else." Now, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, you know, but it doesn't take a barrel full of wisdom to see, you know, what's been happening. Well, I got back from school that following September, and one of the first guys I saw was old Joe. And I was walking down there at the Minglewood Bowl, and he turned around the corner, and he looked up and saw me, and did an about face, you know, and walked the other way. And for about 2 weeks, he avoided me every time I saw him. And then one night, I was up in my room studying, and I heard a knock on the door, and I come in, and old Joe came shuffling in, you know, with his head down, and he said, "Wayne, you know what we talked about last semester?" "Yeah, Joe." "Well, you were right." You know. But really, I really don't think this is honoring to the Lord. I think it's harmful in a number of ways, that it gets people, you know, cracked up emotionally and establishes bad patterns. And I'm not sure that God wants us to be a roving Romeo, you know, that goes from one person to the next. And okay. The fourth point that we learn from Solomon here is the fact that a lot of people who start out to live for God get sidetracked. Now, man, old Solomon started out great guns. He's probably memorizing four a week, you know, maybe one a day or something. But, man, God had come to him, and he saw that he wanted to serve him, and he said, "Solomon, ask me anything that you want to, and boy, I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "God, give me wisdom to rule these people like you'd want me to." And, man, that was a great, noble request, and he had a godly attitude about it. And then Solomon, you know, built a temple that was dedicated to God, one of the greatest things that's ever been done. And the prayer of dedication that he prayed, man, it's fantastic. You can get a blessing out of reading that. But then Solomon began to compromise in some areas. You can read through First Kings there and see how he compromised in the commandments given even back over in Samuel about when they first asked for the king. You know, said, "Well, God said you're going to have a king. He's going to multiply horses to himself. He's going to multiply gold and all of these things." And as you read 1 Kings, Solomon began to do this. And then the first thing you know, this thing happened, you know. And Solomon really got sidetracked. And this is one of the most tragic stories, I think, in the Scriptures. The man who had the greatest wisdom, boy, flunked out when it came to application. And so, you know, you can start out and get sidetracked. I remember, you know, the summer that 10 of us fellas lived with Max in Dallas, summer of 1963. There were about 10 of us. Well, out of that group, I say two or three, boy, that right now are just totally wiped out. They're not having a ministry, and they're not walking with the Lord, much less having a ministry. And I remember we talked about this one time, you know. I wonder, you know, 5 years from now, how many of us will be really walking with God, you know. And now you can look back and see a few of them have dropped out. Probably out of a group this size, there'll be a number of you that 10 years from now will not be walking in fellowship with God. You're going to get sidetracked. And for some of you, it's going to be this deal right here in the boy-girl relationship. I see more guys fall by the wayside on this issue than all of the others put together. And if a guy's going to get wiped out, chances are it's going to be because of this. Okay, if a person doesn't get wiped out, what does he got to do if he doesn't get sidetracked? He's got to maintain a vital relationship with the Lord. I heard Gene Ward say one time that he has never seen a man go down the tube who didn't first quit having his quiet time. You know, he let the basics get away from him. He neglected to have consistent fellowship with the Lord. And I think this is true. Boy, you cannot get away from the basics. You have got to maintain a fellowship with the Lord. Or 10 years from now, you know, you're going to be living a miserable life. All right, one can spend too much time dating and flirting and neglect time with the Lord and helping other people. This is kind of where this fits in. You know, some people think that the greatest tragedy that happens to them is that they don't have a date every Saturday night. You know, I heard Max say one time, this could be the greatest blessing that God's ever given to you, because you've got time on your hands, you know, to spend time with the Lord and get to know Him and to walk with Him. So you take stock of your own life, and if dating is taking up too much time, you don't have as much time as you'd like to have, you know, for your Bible study and praying and, boy, just really getting in the Word, then you might want to cut down on your date life some. All right, the fifth truth out of this passage we learned from Solomon is the fact that religious conviction is the number one priority with God. Now, why did God say, Solomon, don't get involved with these people over here? It wasn't because they were people of another race. It wasn't because they had different social mores than what the Israelites had. It wasn't because they didn't measure up economically or socially to the status. But the one reason God says, Solomon, don't get involved with these people, is because they don't have a heart after me. This is the number one thing that was on God's mind. Now, when you're considering someone as someone to date on a regular basis, or perhaps considering getting serious, he can have all of the requirements. Boy, he can be, you know, a BMOC, big man on campus. He can be sharp looking, drive a big fancy car. You know, he can have a tremendous personality. You know, I heard one guy say, you know, I don't know if you have a bubbling personality or is it you just spit when you talk. But anyway, you know, a guy can have all of the requirements, but if he doesn't have a heart for God, scratch him off your list, because this is the number one priority. Boy, and if they don't meet this one, then the rest of them don't matter. All right, the sixth truth that I got from this passage is the fact that Satan can twist a good motive to serve his purpose. You might say, Wayne, how did you get that out of that passage? Well, I remember that sometimes it was the custom in those days for a king to give to another king one of his daughters in marriage in order to seal a contract or a military agreement, something of this nature. It's possible, of course we don't have any way of knowing, but it's possible that Solomon began to multiply his wives because his motive was for the social and economic betterment of his country. And as he would make leagues with other nations, then he would go by the custom of that day and take one of their king's daughters as his wife. But, you know, this wasn't the whole story, because I don't think that there were 1,000 nations around during that time who were seeking Israel's favor, you know. But this could have happened. But if it did, boy, Satan quickly twisted that good motive and kind of got him sidetracked. And I begin to think, well, what is the motive that Satan uses nowadays to twist in order to get a person sidetracked? And it didn't take me long to decide what it was. many Christians will begin to date a non-Christian with the idea of converting him. And it usually doesn't work. There have been a time or two when God has used it, and it's been successful. But if I were just guessing percentage-wise, you know, I'd say that 99.44% of the times it does not work. And if this is your motive, boy, I would pray long and hard before I begin to date a person for this reason. Just this past week, a girl told me a sob story, you know. She was going to date the fella to convert him. Well, that's not what happened. Some other things did that, you know, weren't so pleasant. I went through high school with a girl, a member of my church. Real sweet girl. And she began to date this guy. And she told me, you know, I talked with her. I said, Linda, you know, this guy, you know, he drinks, he curses. Man, he's not a Christian. You know, what's the deal? And she said, Wayne, you know, how are we going to reach him? If I don't date him, I might can get him to come to church with me. And he'd come to church with her occasionally. You know, and he says, Wayne, you know, I want to try to convert him. So she began to date this guy. And it rocked on, and they got engaged. He'd come to church with her occasionally, but still no different. And we talked with her and tried to talk her out of it. But, you know, she wouldn't listen. She'd gone too far. Well, they got married. And her husband continued to drink and curse, and he'd beat her. And he would run out on her, sometimes spend as much as a week or so shacked up with another woman someplace. And just really, they separated two or three times. And finally a baby came, and she said, well, you know, I know that this is going to unite our marriage. And it did for about 3 months. And then it was right back to where they were. Finally got a divorce, and he had threatened to kill her a number of times. She had to leave the state just to get away from him. And boy, tragic. You know, her life has been hell on earth. And I'm sure this could be multiplied 1,001 times. So if your motive for dating someone is to try to convert him, you know, you'll have to do what you feel like God wants you to do. But my advice would be forget it, because it will not work. All right. The seventh thing that I got from this passage was the fact that physical love outside God's will does not satisfy. I didn't get this directly from this passage, but I'd heard a tape by someone, and I remembered Ecclesiastes 7:27-28. And Solomon is speaking here, and he says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found. And the inference here is a godly man. One godly man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. And I thought of that. Boy, you know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I was a math major. It didn't take me long. That's equals 1,000, you know. And then I thought, over here in Ecclesiastes 7, boy, Solomon, you know, says, out of 1,000 women, I couldn't find one godly woman. And I got to thinking, is this the 1,000 women he was talking about? The ones he was married to? He says, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. Boy, Solomon was not satisfied, because they did not have, boy, the heart for God that he began with. I suppose if there's one thing that's worse than loneliness, it'd be regret. You know, sometimes we cry on our pillows or feel sorry for ourselves, you know, because we're still loaning it, you know. We haven't found the spouse yet, you know. But I think if there's one thing worse than loneliness, it'd be regret. I began to learn this when I was in high school. I began to work. I was working in the cafeteria, and my brother and I, I was at that time janitor of our church, and I was saving my money, you know, and I wanted to buy a suit. And so I saved my money for a long time and finally had enough, you know, I could go out and buy my suit. So I went to Longview, and first store I walked into was Stein's. Hope there are not any Jews in here, but that Jew in there, he got to me. Well, you know, I had nothing against Jews. They're good economical people, you know. I'd like to have something working for me. But anyway, I walked into this store, and this guy sold me a suit, you know, and I had it altered, walked around town for a couple hours waiting for it to get ready, you know, and then went back and picked it up, and then drove back home, you know, and took it out of the box and stood in front of the mirror and put it on more, and I didn't like it. I just didn't like it, you know, it wasn't the right style, you know, or something, I don't know, and I looked at it, but I'd already spent my money, it had already been altered, you know, I'd paid for it, it was mine, and I was stuck with it, and I had to wear it. You know, for years I had to wear it. I think 2 years ago I finally gave the thing away, you know. But I never put that suit on one time without having regretted the fact that I'd bought it. And I thought, man, you know, this happens to some people in marriage, you know. They say, I do, you know, and they go on the honeymoon, they come back and they say, uh-oh, I bought the wrong suit. I was selling books one summer in Arkansas, going door to door, and because they were religious books, it was easy at times to begin, you know, conversation about spiritual things. And I never will forget this one young lady. She was in her early 20s. She had two children, you know, pre-school age. And she began to tell me that she was the daughter of a Baptist preacher, and that she had married this guy who she really didn't think was a Christian. And she wouldn't go to church with him. He didn't like her going to the church, taking the kids. She thought he would change after they got married, but she says he didn't. And I never will forget what she said. She said, Wayne, I love him, but I have regretted 1,000 times that I ever married him. And I thought, man alive, to be married to somebody and every day the sun comes up to regret that you'd married the guy. So if there's one thing that's worse than loneliness, man, it would be regret. So don't jump into anything, okay? All right. There's one last point. If you, we're just on number 8. A marriage outside of God's will may turn your heart from God. Now, I know some godly people whose husband or whose wife, you know, are just out of it spiritually. But they have a real heart for God. But there are a number of other people, you know, whose hearts have been turned from God because of their marriage. As was Solomon's. Boy, it says, and his wives turned away his heart. Boy, God said, don't get involved because they'll turn away your heart. He got involved. What happened? They turned away his heart. And this could happen to you, boy, in your marriage. And even if you continue to have a heart for God and your spouse doesn't, you know, you have really damaged both your happiness and your effectiveness to have any kind of a ministry. So men, think long and hard about that. If you turn your heart from God, He will withdraw His blessing from your life. Verses 9 and 11, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And boy, the Lord withdrew his hand from Solomon's life. And that's why he's not listed among the greats in Scripture. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12. And let's do a study of this passage, which if I had to give a theme to it, probably be temptation. Genesis chapter 39. And let's go ahead and take the time to read this. Verses 7 through 12. Now, Joseph here has been bought by Potiphar to be a slave, and Joseph has begun to work for him and had become a success in the fact that boy, Potiphar had turned everything over to Joseph and he trusted him, and Joseph was the number 2 man in that house. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master is not concerned with anything with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but thee, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. All right. It's interesting to note that at this time Joseph was either 27 or 28 years old. You know, and here he was, see, you know, still single fella. He probably didn't even have the freedom to date, you know, he's the slave of somebody else. So Joseph was about 27 or 28 when this happened. Now, it's interesting to me that the reason that he refused to sleep with his boss's wife was because that it would be sin against God. Verse 9 up there, he says, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, he didn't say, let's not do this because we might get caught, or you might get pregnant, or we might get a disease, you know, or we're breaking the social custom, or, you know, it's not fair to your husband. He didn't say all of these things. These things are true, and these are some good, valid reasons, you know, why not to. But at the heart of it all, the reason Joseph didn't yield to her temptation was because it would be sin against God. I wish I had time right now, but I don't believe I'm going to take this time. I thought I might at first. But on page 58 of this little book, Why Wait Till Marriage, it goes into a real good discussion on the problem of pregnancy, and in fact, of all of the pills and all of this, you know, it's still a problem. And there's a good section in there on disease, page 54. And I've known a number of fellows through college who, for them, this became a reality. You know, they slept with some old girl and got the disease. And what happens with a lot of them, they're ashamed to go to a doctor, you know, and begin to get treatment. To even check, they don't know, there's no way to know whether or not you have the disease, you know, because he can lie dormant for years and years. And because they, you know, are ashamed to go to a doctor or something, you know, they really get themselves in trouble. And this has become an increasing problem in the United States. In spite of the fact that we have penicillin, you know, it's growing at a tremendous rate, this problem of venereal disease. Okay, the fact that he was tempted day after day, you know, this wasn't just a one-time deal with Joseph. But man, day after day after day after day, this gal came in, you know, and tried to seduce him. And probably, you know, she was the wife of one of the greatest men, you know, in that area. She's probably a pretty sharp-looking chick. You know, I don't imagine Pharaoh married, you know, the ugliest girl in town, you know. So he probably had a sharp-looking wife. And it was day after day after day. I know one summer I had a job, and it was such that this girl and I were working together continuously, and she was married, but she didn't want to play by the rules. And boy, I thought my name had been changed to Joseph. Boy, you know, day after day, she would tell me when her husband wasn't going to be there and try to get me to take her home and take every opportunity she could, you know, for physical contact and stuff like that. And boy, I was just, you know, man, I began to pray, God, get me out of this deal, you know, and he did. In an unusual way, you know, the Lord got me out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Boy, if you don't know this one, learn it. It says, For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There's a back door, you know, in every temptation experience. All you got to do is use it. There's an escape hatch, and the Lord promises this. Now then, I think it's important to notice, man, in verse 10, that he refused. Not only did he refuse to go to bed with her, but he refused to even be with her. Man, he avoided her. And this is where many of us, you know, bite the dust today. Proverbs 22:3 says, A prudent man foresees the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Man, you've got enough smart about you to see when a dangerous situation is coming up. And, boy, when you do, avoid it. Stay away from that girl if she gives you problems. Or from that fella. Now then, the fifth thing, he ran. The King James says he left his garment in his hand and got him out. You know, here the deal was, she came in, he had left his coat in her hand. She'd probably started trying to take his clothes off, man, and she was really putting the pressure on. So what did he do? Man, he put it in high gear, you know, and scooted out of there. There are some times when God wants us to stand up and fight temptation. There are other times when he wants us to turn around and run. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace within that are called out of a pure heart." So, man, there are some times when you just need to get out of there and run. So, listen, if you begin to think you're in a situation that's just too bad, then you're saying that God's not faithful. But he is. And if you desire the victory more than you desire the sin, he'll give you the victory. And you can get out of that thing. Okay, look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We'll not read the whole passage, but a portion of the 11th chapter. This is about David. I think there's some things we can learn from it. Chapter 11, the first five verses. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass, in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" Okay, now the first thing we see about this incident is the fact, in verse 1, it says, it was the time of year when kings go forth to battle. Who was the king? David. Where should have he been? He should have been in the battle. But what did he do? He sent Joab and the rest of the soldiers, and he said, "I'm going to take a vacation this time and, you know, stay home and relax." So David should have been in the battle. And I think this is where you and I leave ourselves open for temptation many times, is because we're not in the battle. Boy, if we were in the spiritual battle that God has for us, you know, and we're trying to walk with God and trying to reach people and witnessing, talking with people and getting in the Word to find, you know, how to answer questions and things like this, if we're all excited about, you know, getting a battle won, then we're not going to be in a situation where the temptation comes up. The second thing is that laziness and lust are bedfellows. John, what does RSV translate that word evening tide? First of verse 2. I meant to check that.
Late one afternoon.
Okay. Late one afternoon. Well, you know, I got to wondering, you know, how long had that peckerwood just been laying there in the rack? You know? Probably all afternoon. And this is one time when I found for myself, and perhaps you have too, when lust is the biggest problem, it's when you've gotten lazy. You're just laying around. You're by yourself and you're not doing anything. Laziness and lust are bedfellows. And boy, there's no reason to be laying around with nothing to do but just let your imagination wander. You know, there's so much that needs to be done, you know. Like somebody said, if you don't have anything to do, have you memorized the New Testament yet? Well, there's a lot that can be done. Don't let yourself, you know, get in. If you find yourself, you know, just racking out and getting lazy, man, jump up and get out of there and get with somebody and start doing something. And you'll avoid this. Now, the next thing that he began to do was to arrange the circumstances. This kind of fits in with what we said on the first page person doesn't usually just fall into sin. You know, it's kind of premeditated. He begins to think about it, you know, and you say, well, you know, if I were to do that, what would I do? And then you begin to arrange the circumstances. If you find yourself in this circumstance where you begin to think about what you're going to do, then, boy, you're in dangerous territory, and you need to get with somebody and talk with them and get this thing out and get some help. Okay, there's no indication that Bathsheba discouraged him. She exposed herself and kindled his desire. You know, it's kind of hard for me to conceive of the fact that Bathsheba, you know, she'd been living there probably for a number of years, and she knew that the king's house was just right next door, you know, and she was probably up on top of the house or something, you know, sunbathing or whatever it was. But she is a real chance, and I'm not just trying to accuse Bathsheba here, but it's possible, you know, that she knew what was going on. And her husband was gone out to war, been gone for a long time. She might have been a little lonely, you know. And so she kind of exposed herself, kindled David's desire, and the process was on. I would encourage you girls to really think about things that girls can do, you know, that kindle the desire in fellas. And avoid those things. Man, I look out at OU campus, you know, and see the length of the skirts and things like that. Man, these girls are just asking for trouble. And so y'all probably know much more about that than what I do. Okay. This sin caused him to commit another. You remember what happened after Bathsheba got pregnant? You know, and David called in Joab and tried to get him to spend a night with his wife so that when the baby came, he would think he was the father. Joab wouldn't do it because he was faithful to the... Beg your pardon?
Uriah.
Uriah, I'm sorry. Uriah. Okay, Uriah. Thank you, John. Bible scholar. You know, Uriah. You know, try to get... But Uriah wouldn't do it because he was faithful, you know, to the code of being a soldier and all. Well, then he had to arrange it where Uriah was killed. And so he was guilty of murder. And this often happens. One sin leads to another, and it kind of snowballs. And the first thing you know, you're in hot water up to your neck. I read in a paper, I've forgotten the man's name. I couldn't find it a while ago. I'll try to find it. But he tells of a plane trip he was going to take, and he'd prayed before he got on the plane. He said, Lord, if there's somebody that you want me to talk to on the plane, you know, arrange it. You know, I'll sit next to somebody that, you know, if you want me to talk with them about you or something, then you take care of that. So he went in on the plane and sat down toward the back and waited, and all the other passengers came in and gradually filled up the plane, and the seat next to him was left empty. And he thought, well, you know, maybe what the Lord wants me to do on this plane trip is just rack out, you know, and get some rest. I'm kind of tired anyway. So he laid back and started to go to sleep, and then he heard somebody sit down next to him. And he looked up, and it was the stewardess. And he could tell by the look on her face that, boy, she had problems. So He made a remark or two that let her know that he was open if she had something she wanted to talk about. And she began to tell him how she had been having an affair with a man, and that she'd gotten pregnant, decided she didn't want the baby, so she had an abortion. And now she was really suffering the problems of guilt. And she said, I'm guilty of the two most horrible sins there are, adultery and murder. I have a letter in my briefcase that was written by a man who was guilty of these same two sins. Can I read it to you? And she said, yeah. And he turned over to Psalms 51. Many of you will be familiar with this. Notice at the top of Psalms 51, this fine print there, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Boy, Nathan had come in and said, David, you know, he told this little story and got David to trap himself. He said, David, you're the man. You're guilty of this sin. And David repented, boy, and then he wrote this psalm, Psalms 51. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Then it goes through, and in verse 10 he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And so David, well, although he was guilty, man, of this great sin, he got forgiveness when he got it right with God. And in a group this size, there are probably some of you who have already made the mistake. You're no longer a virgin. This is a sin that's been an experience in your own life. And perhaps it's given you a lot of heartache, which is usually the case. But I want you to know, boy, there is forgiveness. Complete and total forgiveness. God forgives and wipes the slate clean. And if you're laboring under the burden of guilt, well, you can get this thing straight. You know, if you repent of it, and that means turning away from it, this thing about confession and forgiveness, somebody has said that God confesses sin, not excuses. You know, if we make excuses for it, "Lord, it really wasn't my fault," and all this, you know, God doesn't forgive excuses, but He does forgive sin that's confessed. Of course, when you confess it, that means you turn from it. Proverbs 28:13 says, what does it say? "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes shall have honor," or something. And shall have mercy. Yeah. Review. "But he that confesses and forsakes shall have mercy." All right. But the fact was, you know, I skipped number 6. He did suffer for his sins. The shame that he suffered. Let me read this to you. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 12. And Nathan's talking to him. And you see, as a mouthpiece of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Now look at chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. "Then said Absalom," who was David's son, "give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that you are abhorred of your father. Then shall the hands of all that are with you be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Boy, the shame of his sons turning against him, and the fact of his wives being displayed in public like that. David suffered for his sins. And this is usually the case, that the natural result of the sin is going to leave scars, and there's going to be some hurt. His son by Bathsheba died. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Howbeit, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. In verse 18, "It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died." This is not to say that this is what God does in every occasion, you know. Every time a person's child dies, doesn't mean that, you know, it's because there was sin in their life. But sin takes its toll. And many times God brings punishment for sin, because, man, God hates sin. And some people say, well, you know, I thought God was loving, forgiving, and all of this. Yeah, that's true. But man, God also hates sin. And when people allow it to come into their lives, you know, it's pretty serious business. Okay, and another thing that resulted from his sin, I think probably had an effect. Not the total reason, I'm sure. But his sons followed in his footsteps. Amnon and Absalom and Solomon, the sons of David, were all three guilty of sexual sins, as was his father. And this sin of David's was common knowledge. And I wonder sometimes if his sons, when they were growing up, and they began to be faced with this temptation, if they didn't rationalize and say, well, Dad did it, you know, and he got by with it, or, you know, something like that. He sold his wild oats, you know, also mine, you know. And the influence probably that was there because of his sin was detrimental to his sons. And his sin caused hate and murder in his own family. Okay, and we've already talked about forgiveness. Let's look at an instance here about Amnon, who was one of the sons. And I think there's a couple of things we can learn from him. Chapter 13, 2 Samuel. I think I'll read this from RSV. Second Samuel 13, 1 through 15. Let me read this right quick. This is a story you may not be familiar with, some of you, but it gives some real insight. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. They were half sisters and brother. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, pray let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everybody from here. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this wanton folly. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the wanton fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray you, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to Tamar, get out of my sight. All right. The first thing we notice about Amnon is this, that he allowed himself to dwell on his lust. Man, he felt so sorry for himself, and he dwelt on this so much he made himself sick. You know? Now, gang, you choose what you think about. We're going to go over this a little bit more a little later, but thoughts, you know, come to your mind. But you choose what you dwell on. And Amnon here chose to dwell on lust, and it really got him in bad trouble. The next thing was the fact that he took the advice of an ungodly person. You know, he had a friend. He's a crafty fellow. Man, he's a sharp guy. You know? And he had this little scheme, and he listened to the advice of an ungodly man. We learn a lesson there. The third thing, like his dad, he began to plan in detail what he would do. And we'll go through this quickly. He saw Tamar as an it, and he didn't have regard for her as a person. Man, she began to cry and said, Amnon, don't do this, man. It'll tear me up. You know, where can I go to hide my shame? Didn't make any difference to him. He knew what he wanted, and he was going after what he wanted. And he looked at her as an it, you know, and not as a person who had feelings and to be considerate of her. He wasn't willing to marry her. You know, she said, go to the king. He won't withhold me from you. Evidently, you know, they were far enough apart in kinship that David possibly would have given her to him for his wife. But he didn't want to marry her, you know. He just wanted to satisfy his lust. He just wanted to go to bed with her. He was irresponsible. And he wasn't willing to marry her. And this is most of the, usually when a sin like this happens, it's with a person who doesn't really care for the other person. But they just, you know, want to enjoy themselves for a while. All right. The sixth thing is, he was disappointed in his experience. Man, it really wasn't what he thought it was after all. Let me read you a quote out of Why Wait Till Marriage, page 32 and 33. First sex experiences are often disappointing. The fellow becomes too excited too quickly. He may appear impotent or unable to sustain an erection long enough at first. It takes time for a girl to awaken sexually before she too can respond. She must become gradually accustomed to sexual activity before she finds it even comfortable. The physical act between two partners who move at different tempos is frequently unpleasant. The married couples develop their own harmony as they each learn and teach one another the language of love in time. But such music is rare at first. It is widely recognized that some fellows are active sexually with bad girls, even while they are going with good girls. While they respect their sweethearts and are willing to wait for marriage before insisting upon a sex experience, they relieve their sex drives with a kind of girl they would not consider marrying. Pickups are not hard to find. Their reputations spread like wildfire among all kinds of fellows. Dr. Ehrman reports that the easy make is found in larger numbers in high schools than on college campuses. Some fellows say that they engage in a group type of sexual experience with such girls in high school. These contacts are momentary and transitory. The promiscuous girl has no hold on the men with whom she consorts. They are literally here tonight and gone tomorrow. There is no bond of loyalty or sense of unity in this kind of experience. If there are personal feelings at all, they are likely to be of revulsion and relief once the physical act is over. An impersonal attitude toward sex partners is common. Dr. Kinsey found that the overwhelming tendency of sexually promiscuous women was to feel callous and complacent about their behavior. They have more sex affairs before and after they marry, but they find less meaning in them. Because of the Hollywood type of, you know, production and image of love that we see, you know, that it's just, you know, eternal bliss, you know, the first time that a man and woman come together, and this is just the highest, you know, thing that can happen, and it's, you know, from the very first, you know, just top shelf. But this isn't the way it happens. It takes, you know, time to develop this kind of a satisfying relationship, and I've talked with a number of guys in the past, you know, 8 or 9 years, who had told me that, you know, it wasn't such a big deal after all. And one person told me, you know, it's kind of like taking a bath. The water's not so hot once you've been in it for a while. And so, you know, if Satan is trying to keep you under the delusion that if you just want to be, you know, on cloud nine, then all you have to do is, you know, to have a relationship with a girl, then you can forget it. That's just not true. To begin with, this it's not nearly the satisfying thing that some people make it up to be. Okay, his sin causes love to turn to hate. Now, this doesn't always happen. I don't know the page number, but I remember even reading in here, plus people that I've known, often when they allow premarital sex to come in, it completely changes the attitude of the people involved. Where once there was respect, you know, and love, when this comes in, it completely changes the picture. And they lose respect, lose the love that they might have had. Now, I'm sure there are times when this isn't true. I'm sure there are times when it may be deepens a love relationship. You know, it may bring them closer together and they're going into marriage. You know, and I'm not saying that every time that two people have sex relations before they marry that they hate each other. This doesn't happen. But often, this is true. And it's a gamble you would be taking. If you allow yourself to have, I was talking with a girl yesterday afternoon, and she was telling me about her brother, that he wasn't married and that he'd been engaged but just broken off, and she said they'd been sleeping with each other, and that was one of the big reasons why they broke the engagement. See, it didn't bring them on into marriage and all this, but it completely destroyed the relationship that they had had up to that time. And this often happens. And if you want to take the gamble, you know, that it would help rather than hinder the relationship you have, then it's your choice. But you would be taking a gamble. I really encourage you to read this book. He really goes into detail on this and has some good stuff to say. Some girls think that they will win their lover by having sex. Many times the very opposite happens. This is what we've just been talking about. Okay. Let's turn to Genesis 24 and look at Isaac and Rebekah. We've looked at several incidences in Scripture, you know, that look pretty bad. But there is also some good stuff in here. You know, there are some happy stories, and I wanted to share one of those with you. Genesis 24. Let me read it out. It's a problem when you got two Bibles going, you know, you mark things in one and you don't in the other. You gotta carry a trunk of Bibles with you around if you just want to share anything. Okay. Genesis 24. Let me read the first seven verses, and then I'll just summarize the rest of the story. The whole chapter. You know, I'd encourage you to read it closely. It has 67 verses in it. We won't read all that. I'll just summarize it. But the first seven verses. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh. He's going to cause him to make a vow. And he says, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring your son again into the land from where you came? And Abraham said unto him, beware you that you bring not my son there again. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me and that swore unto me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife unto my son from there. Now the rest of the story is this. The servant here packs up his camels and puts a lot of gifts and goodies and stuff and takes back to the country where Abraham had lived and where he told him to go. And on his way, he began to pray. Now, Lord, how am I going to know this girl when I see her? You know, which girl do you want to give me to bring back to marry Isaac? And he began to pray, and a thought came on his mind. He said, well, Lord, the first girl that I see, if this is her, then you put it on her heart to offer me some water and to water all my camels. And so he went along, and we got there. First thing you know, first person he saw was a girl bringing up some flocks. You know, some sheep that belonged to her dad, and there was a water deal there. And let me read that to you. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, this idea about, you know, how he's going to know her, that behold, Rebekah came out, and the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray you, drink a little water of your pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher under her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Now, I don't know how many camels he had, but, you know, he probably had, plural, at least two. And it said all of them, so it's probably at least three, and there might have been four or five. 10 camels. Okay, good. Another Bible scholar. Appreciate that. Okay. Now, I don't know how... Anybody a camel expert? Not the kind you liked. What? 12 gallons or so. Okay, these camels hold, you know, probably 12 to 15 gallons of water. You know, they don't drink a glass and quit. They've got a built-in storage tank, man, you know, where they just drink and drink and drink. This girl... If she had 10 camels, and say even just an average of 10 gallons, that was 100 gallons of water she drew for that guy. Now, that was quite a chore, you know. So that wasn't just a simple request that he'd made of the Lord, you know. I'd like to see him, Rebecca. Said she was real attractive, but I bet she hadn't by sin. She must have been a hefty girl, you know. Anyway, there's some things we can learn. One of them is... I got to be down here. God goes before us to choose, to prepare, and to lead the one that He has for us. For it says that God will send His angel before you, and He'll let you know who the girl is. Psalm 16:11, it says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalms 37:23-24, it says, The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Boy, this idea, the steps of a good man, this step and that step, the details, you know, of a man's life are ordered by the Lord. Proverbs 19:14. You guys will want to learn this, and maybe you girls. You may already know it. It says, Houses and riches are the inheritance from fathers, but a wise and understanding and prudent wife is from the Lord. So, man, if you get the wife you know that you ought to, it'll be from God. So, He'll provide. This is encouraging to me. The second thing that I took notice of when I read this was the fact that she was fair to look upon. Now, this thing about beauty, you know, it's kind of a nebulous kind of thing. It's kind of hard to put your finger on it. I know some people, when you first see them, boy, you're just, man, is she sharp. Boy, you know. But after you get to know her, you're kind of disappointed, you know. And she really wasn't as great, you know, as you thought. And because her maybe of her personality or her spirit or something about her wasn't what you thought, you know, she wasn't as cute as you thought she was. Or it could be the opposite. Somebody you meet to begin with, you're not impressed with them at all, you know. You know, who's that guy? Yeah. But the more you get to know them, you know, they got a great spirit about them. They're a godly person, you know. And the first thing you know, you really think that person is sharp. I remember, maybe I shouldn't tell this, but Sandra told me about when she first saw Max. Max was speaking somewhere at a church or something, and she said she looked up there and he was on the platform. And I'm glad Max isn't sensitive, you know. She said Max crossed his legs. He said it's like bone on bone. You know. She thought, good night. Brett Yon told me the first time, you know, when Max came here to work and they'd been praying about God send us a guy, you know. And he said, Wayne, I went and I saw Max and I went back out and I said, Good night alive. What is God send us? But, you know, now if you were to ask Sandra, you know, is Max attractive? Ooh, yeah. He makes my son. Right now, Sandra looks at Max and she gets so excited, makes her socks roll up and down. But anyway. This thing about beauty. And I think, you know, often the thing that is probably more so with the guys than with the girls, the thing that you dream of so much is marrying, you know, a Miss America, you know, the winner of all the beauty contests. She's so sharp, you know. But this doesn't have to be, you know. God can give you such a heart for a girl. She may not win any beauty contest, you know. And some people, you know, may say, you know, well, she's okay, she's not very cute. But for you, boy, she can be the fairest thing you've ever seen. And God can really cause the person to really look attractive in your eyes if He gives you your heart. Let me read to you 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. I have good news. This is for you girls. You should not use outward aids to make yourselves beautiful. Don't take that literally. you know, the Bible sometimes doesn't mean what it says. It means what it means, you know. So, you know, you girls use all the help you can get. Get as attractive as you can. Okay, but you know, you get what he's talking about. He says, you should not use outward aids to make yourself beautiful, as in the way you fix your hair and the jewelry you put on or the dresses you wear. Instead, your beauty should consist of your true inner self, the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great value in God's sight. For in this way, the devout women of the past who hoped in God used to make themselves beautiful. They submitted themselves to their husbands. Sarah was like that. She obeyed Abraham and called him my master. You are now her daughters if you do good and are not afraid of anything. Okay, so that's the kind of beauty, boy, that is lasting and is really meaningful, you know. This show type kind of stuff, you know, really doesn't mean that much. Okay, another thing out of this passage is the fact that God desires for you and your spouse to be virgins when you marry. You know, here it was. God was choosing the wife for Isaac. Isaac was trusting in the Lord, you know. He must have been trusting in the Lord. Man, how would you like for your dad to pick your wife, you know? You'd want God to be leading too, wouldn't you? Man, when that servant was out there looking for that wife, man, I bet Isaac didn't miss a quiet time, you know? I bet every morning, boy, when the sun rose, he was there praying, Lord, guide that guy, you know? You know. So anyway, what was I talking about? So Isaac was trusting God, you know, for the girl that he was to marry. And who did God choose? He picked a virgin, somebody had been pure. Now then, this is God's desire. This may not be possible for some of you. It may not be possible for your spouse to marry a virgin because maybe you're not. But, you know, if you are, well, this is what God's desire is. And I know I want to marry one, you know. And most guys do. Even the guys that go out and lay the girls. They want to marry a virgin. And if I want to marry a virgin, you know, shouldn't I give her that same right to expect it of me? But if that's water under the bridge for you, well, claim forgiveness, you know, and go on from there. Now then, this deal about the water. The girl God chose was a willing worker with a servant attitude. How many of you girls ever drawn 50 gallons of water out of a well? You know, she really had a servant attitude. She was a willing worker. And boy, one of the things I look for in a girl is not somebody that just lays around all day, you know. Man, I want a girl that has some life and some initiative and has a servant attitude and doesn't mind, you know, waiting on people and doing things. Her husband might not, but that's what I want my wife to do that. Okay. So, you know, if you want to be the kind of a girl that God chooses, you know, if this was typical of the girl God chose for Isaac, maybe you'd want to be that kind of a girl too. Okay, the Lord will lead us to the right person if we are in His will. Look at verse 27. It says it a little bit different in the RSV, but I'm going to read it out of the original. It says, and He said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of His mercy and His truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And here's that servant. He said, man, I was just doing what I knew God wanted me to do. I was in the way, boy, and God led me. Now, if we're not in God's will, it's going to be kind of hard for Him to lead us. And, boy, if we're not seeking God's direction in this area, and if we're not trying to walk with Him, it's going to be hard for God to lead us to a godly girl. You know, if we're dating pagans who don't have a heart after God, you know, and if the people that we're spending time with are not people that really have a heart for God, then it's going to be kind of hard for God to lead us to a person that He would have for us to marry, wouldn't it? So, man, if we're following God, doing what we know to do, God will take care of this wife bit. Guys, I don't think we have to go beating the bushes looking for a wife. You may not want to take my advice. You say, right, you're 26, you're not married yet. You know, something's wrong. But the deal, you know, I believe that, you know, that God will take care of that. My responsibility is just to keep on doing what I know God wants me to do. And He'll take care, you know, of the wife bit. Okay? If it is of the Lord, it will be evident. He will give definite assurance. Verses 50 and 51. Then Laban, who was Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, who was her father, answered and said, "The thing proceeds from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." Boy, they knew it was from God, you know. Now, I'm just expressing my personal opinion here. There are people who disagree with me. But I think, boy, that when you go to walk down that aisle to say, "I do," that you can trust God to have given you some definite assurance that this is His will. I don't think it's just, you know, a decision for us to make and, you know, blind chance and we'll take our chances and, you know, hope it works out. But, boy, God can give you definite assurance. And the reason I say this is because God has given me at times such definite assurance about decisions that I needed to make. Seemingly insignificant decisions, some of them. Some of them turn out to be much more important than what I thought. But small things about, you know, where to live, where to work, when to leave from this place and go to another. God's given unusual assurance at times when there was no doubt in my mind what I was supposed to do and the decision to make. Although, at sometimes I didn't understand at all what I was doing or where I was going. But God gave assurance. And if He'll do this for the mundane, you know, and for the little details, will not He give us direction and assurance when it comes to making this big decision? And I may not marry till I'm 54, but man, you know, I'm going to have some assurance before the Lord before I walk into this thing. Okay, let me jump to the last point there on Isaac and Rebekah. You can go back and hit those other points. Isaac was 40 years old at this time, you know, when he was waiting on the Lord to bring Rebekah along. And this has been encouragement to me, you know. You know, he waited on the Lord. Psalms 27:14, he says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And the prayer that I've been praying for a number of years now is, "God, give me patience and purity of heart to wait on You." Now, I want to talk about something here. This, I hope it's not embarrassing or anything. I think it's something that needs to be discussed because if you're not in this situation, some of your friends are. And that is this thing about heavy physical sharing, you know, or petting and things along this line. I just want to mention to you a few things, observations that I've made, some of the results of heavy physical sharing. The first one is frustration. You know, petting and the heavy physical sharing is intended as a natural part of the total sex act in marriage. And that petting is that part which prepares the woman for her role in the sex act. Now then, if the object of this, you know, is to arouse the desire and the attitude there so that you can go ahead and have the sexual union that's intended in marriage, what happens when you're not married and you just pet, you know? You build up the tempo, you know, and the desire to such a peak, but then you can't satisfy it. And boy, it just leaves you in frustration. And I think this is one of the worst things about it, is you go around frustrated all the time and have problems with your thought life and stuff like this. So this is one reason why you might decide to refrain from this. Another one is that it depersonalizes the relationship. you begin to see the other person as an it instead of as a person. And the motive for your relationship becomes to satisfy your lust. Now, I was talking with a girl not long ago, and I was just sharing with her these ideas about, you know, some reasons why it's good not to get into this heavy physical sharing. And I mentioned this one of depersonalizing the relationship. And if when you are with a person, this becomes the dominant thing, then you're not getting to know each other as persons. And you cannot develop a relationship in depth if this characterizes the relationship, you know, from the beginning. And she began to tell me, she said, "Man, that's right. You know, I just broken up with this guy, and that was the problem, you know. This was the thing that dominated our relationship, and it just didn't work." This book has a good bit to say on this. It's real good. Another thing that happens is breakdown in communication. It sort of ties in with this, but you cease to begin to really talk, because when you get alone, the first thing you begin to do is to share, you know, physically. And it breaks down in communication. Another factor in that is guilt, you know. This is one of the reasons. And some people talk about having a guilt complex. Well, the reason some people have guilt complex is because they're guilty, you know. And guilt is real. And when you do things that you shouldn't do, you know, guilt is a natural consequence of it. And this can really tear up a relationship. And another result of heavy physical sharing is the bed. Psychologists say that if you think about something often enough, you're going to do it. And now again, I mention this. You are in the danger zone if you begin planning how you would go about doing it if you decided to. You begin to think about the details, you know. Well, you know, I could put the blanket in the back of my car and we'd go out on a picnic, you know. And you begin to think of the details. Boy, if you're there, you're in the danger zone and you need to get some help. Get with somebody and talk this thing out and get some help. Because when you get down to the details, you know, you're getting in a danger zone. There's a little saying that goes, you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you reap a character. And so the things that you do, you know, determine the kind of character that you're going to have. And I just share that with you. I hope it'll be helpful. Well, these are some real definite reasons why you should refrain from the heavy physical sharing. Again, let me give you some practical suggestions here that I've learned that are helpful. One is the law of displacement. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." You know, you really can't do two things at one time. And if I walk up to you and said, "Think about pink elephants," you know, and you're thinking about pink elephants, how do you stop thinking about pink elephants? You say, "Stop thinking about pink elephants. Stop thinking." No, you're still thinking pink elephants. The only way to stop thinking about pink elephants is to think about blue giraffes or something. You know, think of something else. Now, this is the way it is, you know, maybe in your thought life. Man, if you begin to think along these lines, begin to review verses. Get some other thoughts in your mind. You choose what you think about. And this can really determine, be a lot of help to you. Now then, avoid tempting situations. We kind of covered this a little bit with Joseph. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Okay, another thing is double date. You know, if you're dating someone, you're kind of regular, and this becomes a temptation with you. Boy, double date. Get somebody else in there. You know, a fine Christian couple who aren't doing the same thing in the back seat. You know, but some people there who, you know, who think the way you do, and have some people around and avoid being alone. Another thing is plan your evening. Boy, fill it up. Plan what you're going to do from the time you pick the girl up until the time you take her home. Because what happens sometimes, you know, we're going to take a movie and the movie's over at, you know, 8:30 or 9 o'clock. Then you've got from 9 to 12. Well, what do? Go drink a Coke and then talk. You know, well, you're alone. You're in the car all that time and this is a bad situation. So, man, plan what you're going to do and fill the evening up so that you don't have all that time on your hands. Now, there will be some times when you are alone. You can't avoid it. And it's good. There are some times when you need to be alone, you know, with your date or somebody you're trying to get to know. A thing that I found helpful here is when you're alone with somebody and the situation is not the best, you know, as far as keeping things up and up, begin to talk about spiritual things then. You know, early in the afternoon, talk about, you know, football and underwater basket weaving and all of the other exciting topics that you can think of. And save the spiritual things until that time when you're alone. And then when you're alone, begin to talk about spiritual things. You know, and this sets the tone. And it's kind of hard to, you know, jump the track then. Okay? Another one is, tell your date if he or she does something that bothers you. Now, some of you dumb girls don't, you know, realize what you're doing at times. You know, now, I'm true. You know, you're just as oblivious as you can be, but you may do some things that really give the guy problems, you know. And if some girl comes over, you know, flops down in your lap or something, you know, just tell her, you know, don't flop down in my lap, you know. I'll slap you, you know, you'll be back in or something. But listen, what, you know, with someone that you date, man, talk about these things. Get them out in the open. This thing about trying to guess what another person is thinking is for the birds. Man, you need to express yourself. Talk about these practical things, about what you feel like you ought to do and what you shouldn't do, and some of the reasons, and get this thing out in the open, you know, and the two of you can work on it together, and you can help each other. But man, talk about these things. And if you're not dating someone special, you know, date around. Don't date the same girl too often. And by that, I'm thinking about, you know, sometimes you're not dating anybody special, but there is one girl and you date her, you know, regularly. Well, one thing, you run into the danger of snowing the girl. You may not be that interested in her in developing that mature kind of a relationship, boy-girl relationship, but man, she begins to think you are because you spend all that time with her. And girls are natural responders. And if you spend time with them, you know, they usually respond. And so don't spend too much time and lead the, you know, lead the girl on, because that's not fair to her. Plus the fact, this law of diminishing returns, if you spend a lot of time with somebody, chances are you'll go farther and farther in this sharing of the physical relationship. But if you date her once this month, then don't see her again till next month, see, then you start off from step number one again. And so this might be helpful. Okay, keep away from pornography and poor movies. Now guys, I know it's plastered all over the walls, you know, in the dorms. And there's some times when you can't avoid it. You'll just have to, you know, Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look lustfully upon a woman? And this is something that we guys need to do. Now then, let me just share this with you. The first century Christians had it much worse than what you and I do. You know, we sometimes think, boy, the gospel's powerful, but boy, it's not powerful enough to, you know, overcome all the temptations that I'm subjected to. Friend, you don't know the half of it. Christianity was born in a, you know, a boiling pot of sexual emphasis. In fact, in Corinth, they had a temple sitting up on top of the hill there in Corinth that was filled with female prostitutes. This was a part of the worship of the gods, was to go in and have sexual relations with some of the temple prostitutes. And these girls in the temple were drafted out of the, you know, if you lived in the city, just like the guys have to go to war for 2 years, you know, the girls were drafted into the temple. And they would, at night, they'd march down off of the mountain and go out down into the agora, and they had rooms and all built all inside the city where drinks were served. And above the bars, there were bedrooms. And the girls would just go down and everybody get their partner and go. And this was a part of the everyday life of the people in Corinth. It had some real bad effects, you know. In fact, Dr. Tolley was telling us in class one day that it began to be a common expression, you know, the Corinthian disease. And it wasn't talking about venereal disease. It was talking about the disease in the mind, the attitude, just the blah attitude toward life because they'd become so degraded. They were doing some excavations and I've forgotten the name of the city. It might have been Pompeii. Yeah, I think it was Pompeii. And they began to undo excavations. And they found these statues and all and gray and carvings on the outside of public buildings, like our post office, that's a public building. On the public buildings, they engraved pictures not only of nude men and women, but of sexual relationships and even bestiality and all sorts of perversion and homosexuality and all of this carved on the public buildings and all down in the streets. And boy, Christianity was born at a time when man was at his lowest. You read the first chapter of Romans if you want to see the law of diminishing returns talked about and expressed. Boy, the people went down and down and down. And it says God gave them up and God gave them up. And they just got worse and worse. They started off with, you know, passion, then went to perversion, and then went down even from there. Okay. Victory comes from the Word of God and from personal walk with Christ. Proverbs 7, 1 and 5 says, "My son, keep my commandments," or lay up my commandments in your heart, "that they may keep you from the strange woman," from the stranger who flatters with her tongue. And 1 Corinthians 15, 57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And fellas, if you want to walk in victory, you know, you've got to maintain a personal relationship with Christ, and you've got to spend time in His Word. If you don't, you're not going to make it. It amazes me sometimes how even some pagans do get by without, you know, immorality, how they do it. But it's going to be a fight for you. And if you're going to have victory, it's going to be through the Word and your personal walk with the Lord. Now, I'm going to try to wrap it up pretty quick, about 5 minutes. We've got a lot of good stuff here. let me just try to pick out a couple of things, man. The responsibility for what happens on a date is primarily the fellas. He is the spiritual leader. And guys, this is as much a part of the spiritual life as anything. Boy, you know, spiritual is not put in a box over here in that Sunday school and church, you know. And then there's the rest of your life over here. But you are the spiritual leader. That means you're the leader on a date. Primarily, the responsibility is yours. Now, you girls, if you're dating guys who don't accept their responsibility, then you have a responsibility too. But it's primarily the fellas. Okay, many people won't date you if you follow Christ in your conduct, and it's just part of the price. I found this to be true in my experience. Number 7 might be helpful. Both adultery and fornication are forbidden in the Scriptures. I've had a lot of guys throw out to me, you know, well, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, but the definition of adultery is sleeping with another man's wife. You know, if neither one of you are married, it's okay. Well, it just so happens that this is the definition of fornication. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 5 takes care of that. You know, plus 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20. And I'll let you read that and study it. Now then, number 9, temptation isn't sin. It isn't sin when a thought comes to your mind, but only when you dwell on it. I think it was Mr. Shedd here who said, "You can't control who comes up and knocks on your door, but you can control who you invite in." So, you know, don't let Satan beat you over the head just because of temptation, because temptation itself is not a sin, but it's only when you dwell on it or go into it. Number 11, you lose your status as a virgin only once. This is something for you to consider. If when you married, you want to be able to look your husband in the eye, you know, and tell him that you've been faithful and that you're pure and that you're a virgin, then you've got to keep yourself, because you only lose your virginity once. You know, you may only have one sex experience, you know, and for 20 years after that, not have any and then get married, you're still not a virgin, you know, and you can't with a good conscience say that you are. Okay. Physical beauty is secondary. We've already touched on this some. Let me just read you one little thing out of this book, page 78. It's a page. Page 38. Being sexy has its price. Marilyn Monroe once said that a sex symbol becomes a thing, and she hated being a thing. She was a sex symbol for millions, but she found that people took a lot for granted. Not only could they be friendly, but they could suddenly get overly friendly and expect an awful lot for very little. What happens to our sex symbols? Marilyn Monroe ended up naked and alone with an empty bottle of sleeping pills beside a silent telephone. Her beautiful body lay unclaimed at the county morgue, a tragic end to a tragic life. Okay. We are commanded not to marry an unchristian. Nail this down. Keep it in mind, you know, and pass it on to other people. Some people don't realize this. We are commanded as Christians not to marry an unchristian. If you're dating someone and you want to know, is it God's will that I marry him? You know, if he's not a Christian, you've got the answer. You know it's no. So, that might be helpful. Let me just make one other comment on this and then we'll close. On this deal of putting marriage in perspective. Marriage and love is only for time. There's no marriage or sex in heaven. Max and I were asked this question the other night. You know, if a man marries two different women, one of them dies and he remarries, whose wife are they in heaven? Well, this was the same question that was asked to Jesus in the New Testament. And he says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, not the power of God, Matthew 22. He says, there's not any marriage in heaven. There's no male or female distinguished. So marriage is for time, and it's not really for eternity. And, you know, right now, if Max Barnett, you know, were to be run over by a car somewhere, you know, and he was killed, Sandra would grieve her heart out, you know, for a number of months, maybe a year or so, but she'd get over it, and she'd probably marry again. Max would probably want her to. She'd find somebody else. You know, God would give them a love for each other. They would marry. Brent would take his name, and life would go right on. So marriage is sort of a secondary thing. We need to see it in perspective. There's some other things that are very important, like your ministry. And your partner's heart for the Lord will determine to a large degree whether or not you even have a ministry. And if you do, you know the extent to which you will. Gary, did you have a question?
You want to tell about that correction on number 16?
Okay, number 16. God takes sexual fidelity seriously. Infidelity was punishable by death in the Old Testament, not fidelity. You know, okay. That's correct. Need to be corrected there. Okay, there's some other things you can read. I gave you some scriptures there. Man, we'd have to take a month if we went into all those. Let me for you to study in detail, if you wanted to, highlight 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, the whole chapter on 7, especially the last part, or the middle part.